Well, good morning. Good to see you all here this morning. Good to have Caleb with us. Rachel and I went clear to North Carolina to see him here a couple weeks ago. Looks like he's returning the favor. So, it's always good to have him, and good to have Deb Collier with us this morning. And it's good to have Glenn. I heard him come in the back there and heard his voice. I'm like, I know that voice. And turns out he's bought lumber from me out at the sawmill. He probably didn't expect to see me in a suit. That's not. But he's a hard worker. I know that. He buys 3x12s oak, and those are heavy. But I guess they last a while, so that's good. But it's good to see you all, and there'll be some more join us, I'm sure, in a little while. So we're starting a brand new book this morning, and it's not brand new in terms of when it was written. It's been around for a long time. The book of Luke, called the Gospel. And just a few things about Luke by way of background. Now, I'll just tell you right up front, I believe the Bible as it's written. I believe it's the Word of God. There's just no question about that in my mind. Over the centuries, people have tried to dispute different aspects of the truth of the Bible as we've come to believe it. And sometimes I think it's important that we address some of those things. For me personally, I accept it as the Word of God. Now, as far as some things that we don't even typically think about, for instance, it's titled Luke, and we teach that it was written by Luke. Now, how do we know that? Well, Luke didn't sign it. We don't have the original, so we don't have a signed and dated copy. The first attribution of the work to Luke comes from the second century. Some of the oldest manuscripts we have are from then. And then in about 180, which is second century, the early writer Ignatius attributed it to him. So these are some of the earliest references we have to this particular work being written by him. As far as his identity, we know Luke from Paul and his writings. He's mentioned in the Epistle of Philemon, and there Paul says, "There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers." So he refers to him as a fellow laborer in Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, "Only Luke is with me." So toward the end of his ministry, the end of his life even, Luke was faithful to him. And it says at this point, he is still here. Now, it's traditional to believe that Luke was a physician. Well, how do we know that? Well, in Colossians 4, chapter 14, Paul refers to Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So it is not that Luke tells us that he's a physician. Sometimes there's some speculation that some of the language that he uses to describe physical problems in his gospel reflect a deeper insight into physical issues. But primarily it's from Colossians 4 that we label Luke to be a physician. Now, Luke is connected with, of course, the book of Acts in the New Testament. And the author of one is clearly the author of the other. And something of interest as you're reading through Acts is when you get to chapter 27, all of a sudden, the pronouns change. And they don't change in some weird way, as pronouns today sometimes do. But the writer of Acts starts speaking in the first person plural. It's we did this and we did that. And you normally only do that if you're there, right? You don't talk about we unless you are there. And so apparently Luke accompanied Paul then from chapter 27 of Acts to the end. And it was a rough ride, if you'll remember, across the Mediterranean Sea. Now, beyond what we know then in Scripture, something that we're kind of separated from here in America, in the old world, where history just goes and goes and goes into the past, stories arise, and sometimes bones arise, not as in resurrection, but they just show up, and they get attributed to certain people. Apparently, there are currently 8 bodies and 9 heads located in different places that are presented as the remains of Luke. Now, he didn't have 8 bodies and 9 heads, but it's quite a prestigious thing to have a relic, as they call them, of one of the early followers of Christ as a part of your cathedral. It brings in business. People come, they leave offerings, and so that's how that works. There is one particular relic which is thought to be more possibly connected to Luke. It's had a long path, though. The despot George of Serbia purportedly bought it from the Ottoman Sultan for 30,000 gold coins. So you've seen those posters, wanted dead or alive. Yeah, well, that's gone way back. There's a lot of people that are, in fact, more valuable dead than alive. But so 30,000 gold coins was the price that the Muslims charged George for this. And the last queen of that kingdom, Mary, she had it as part of her dowry and sold it to the Venetian Republic. Okay, so back to Italy. Then in 1992, the Greek Orthodox Metropolitan, as they call their leaders, requested the return of a significant fragment of this relic, that is, the skeleton, to be placed on the site where the holy tomb of the evangelist is located. And that would be in Thebes, Greece, kind of central Greece. Sometimes when you hear Thebes, you think of Egypt, but there's a Thebes in Greece as well. This prompted a scientific investigation of these relics, and by numerous lines of evidence, including carbon-14 dating, they determined that they were the remains of an individual of Syrian descent who died between AD 72 and AD 416. So that's quite a range. But anyway, it seemed like it was at least plausible. And so the Bishop of Padua delivered to the Metropolitan the rib of St. Luke that was closest to his heart to be kept at his tomb in Thebes. So Luke has done a lot of traveling over the years, and it seems to still be going on. So I don't obviously put any stock in relics. The work that he created through the inspiration of the Spirit has been an incredible treasure and blessing, worth way more than his bones. And we have it to enjoy and read today. But it's kind of interesting how we human beings deal with these things over the centuries. So whether Luke was a Jew or a Gentile, some believe that he was a Hellenized Jew, that is, one who had become incorporated into the culture. Therefore, his name is not Jewish. Luke is a Gentile name. But there are other things about him which make people think that he had a strong Jewish connection. Whatever the case, it is clear from the quality of the Greek language used in the books of Luke and Acts that he was one of the most highly educated of the authors of the New Testament. So, there's some background into Luke. The gospel itself just starts like this, Luke 1:1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So that's all one sentence, okay? That's something you can get by with when you're educated. And so what do we have here? Well, Luke says, here's why I'm writing. It seemed good to me that all the things that we do believe, which were given to us by eyewitnesses, and I have had complete, perfect understanding of them, it seemed good to put them in order and write them to you. And my goodness, I'm glad he did. When you think about how quickly information escapes us. I was at a family reunion this week in North Carolina. My wife's family is from that area. And it was fascinating to me. One of her older cousins was asking her about the birth order of the aunts and uncles. So here's somebody who is still alive, still living, that has basically lost contact with all his dad's brothers and sisters' birth order. Now, there were 10 of them, right? 11. So that is a challenge. But nevertheless, how quickly the details of our life escape us. A couple of the younger ones were trying to remember the last time we'd had a reunion and trying to figure out the date. And that's only been, you know, maybe 5 years or so. And already, that's gone. And some things you just can't Google and find out, right? And some things you Google and you know that they're not right anyway. But it is important that things that are of value in our life, that we take efforts to document them, that we take efforts to record them. And so that's what I think Luke was facing here as time was progressing. He had been exposed to all of these accounts of Christ and his deeds and of the early disciples and what had happened. And he realized the importance of preserving this for the future, of writing it down. And it's interesting that he shares this thought process with us here in his writing. Now, yes.
Too, Keith, correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems like Theophilus is a believer, but it's like, I want to make sure you have a reason for your belief. I've been with extended family recently, too, and they start talking about church. You know, these are people in their late 70s, 80s, and I'm picking up a theme of, we were just told to do stuff, and we didn't have any understanding, and so it left marks on them, and I think they've all come back to Jesus in a relationship now, but just being where I am in life, looking at people in their 80s and thinking, wow, somebody just said, well, this is Christianity, do it, as opposed to giving them, I'm glad you're being a good kid and coming to church, but let's talk about why we do these things. It makes a difference in how you live.
Oh, absolutely, yeah. And it's the truth. You know, the truth ultimately is what brings meaning to your life. The truth shall set you free, Jesus says. And so if you lose contact with the truth, you're at a huge disadvantage in life. You're on the downhill slope at that point.
Keith?
Yes?
Really quick, something too. It's easy to try to apply our modern day ideas of how things get recorded and how you scientifically approach information. They didn't have that same, you know, that's been developed, and we can't put that on, like, he's got to meet our current understanding of how things should be written down.
Sure.
So, this was actually, you know, one of the early forms of people recording information to save it for us today. And so to try to force it into how we understand things now.
Good point. Yes. The standards that we use for historical writing have changed, certainly. And it's interesting how over the centuries, even the assessment of Luke's work has changed. Just a couple centuries ago, I read comments about historians that lauded the accuracy of his history to the highest level, said he's on the same level as Thucydides, the ancient Greek historian, in his attempts to accurately record history. Well, you advance a little bit, and you start getting people who question not only the accuracy of his history, but even his existence. And I used to be totally in the fog about how all that works, but we kind of lose track out here in Salem, Illinois, of what is going on in the higher echelons of education in some of the other places in the world. The thing is, every new generation of human beings involves a lot of people. It does, you know. And every generation wants to do something significant, something groundbreaking, something outstanding. And they usually try to do that often through university studies. You know, if you don't have any strong skills, you can always study, right? That's a skill too. But it sometimes appeals to those that aren't naturally skilled in other ways. And it's hard for us to relate to the fact that at the highest levels of education, they're running out of stuff to study. So if you want to do a thesis in some area and you want to be, well, you can't be the first usually. Somebody's already said something about it. But if you want to say something significant, you've got to be creative sometimes. And there's nothing like shaking people's worlds up in their minds. If I can come up with a new theory of things which suggests that everything you believe before is wrong, you need to listen to me. You need to read my paper, right? And so there's this motivation then to do earth-shaking things, come to conclusions about Scripture, about people that we've had in our minds as a long time of holding a certain position, that you could say, oh, no, you're totally wrong. You missed it. Okay, let me show you how it is. So we get a lot of that, don't we? You hardly can pass a week up without somebody trying to totally shake the foundations that society is built on. And when you start to look carefully at what they're saying, quite often you see that, okay, you might have a little bitty point here. There's something you've observed that's different than you expected or than I would expect, but it doesn't equal what you're saying. It's not that big. And for instance, in studying for this morning, some of the more modern scholars dispute the fact that Luke, or whoever the author of Acts was in fact closely connected to Paul, because they say that his account of Paul's conversion contradicts Paul's own account of it. Now, that's a strong claim, right? His account contradicts. Well, if you go read the accounts in Acts, what they're complaining about is that Paul in Galatians, in his tracing the origin of his understanding of the gospel, is emphasizing that it didn't come from men, it came from God. And one thing he notes in there is that after he was converted, to start with, he was not known by face in Jerusalem to the church. That they didn't recognize him. Well, if you go to the accounts in Acts, part of the sequence of his life involves, of course, he was in Damascus when he was converted, but he eventually went to Jerusalem. But their emphasis is on this general occurrence of events. Yeah, he did end up in Jerusalem. He went there a lot of times. And that doesn't contradict the fact that there was a period when he was an outsider as a Christian in Jerusalem. So you can't really call that a contradiction. Those two accounts are compatible when you realize the focus on the account. And look, if you look at, for instance, I sometimes have the occasion to have an experience in life, and me and my wife often share experiences, and her account and my account of it are often very different. We look at life differently, right? I think I've often noted the fact that if something malfunctions, I'm looking for what went wrong, and she says it exploded, right? So is she a liar? Well, no, for her it's gone kaput. It's exploded. It's done. And so those kind of things don't indicate that she wasn't there or that she didn't experience the same thing. We by nature are different human beings, and often when we're giving an account, we have a different emphasis in mind, what's important in our mind. So I don't buy that argument that the writer of Luke Acts cannot possibly have been closely connected to Paul because he contradicts his account of his conversion. And then the other thing is he doesn't, quote, accurately portray Paul's theology. Well, even Peter struggled with Paul's theology sometimes, so that's no surprise, is it? This is the world we live in. And the important thing is we can easily see in the writing of Luke the essence of the gospel. That is the important thing. And it's consistent with what's been recorded in the other gospels.
Where did we learn, where did Paul tell us, I think, that he went to Arabia for 2 or 3 years right after his conversion?
Right. And so in Galatians, he's intent on tracing little details which support his assertion, I didn't get this from men. I got this from God. So he made a trip, but how long was it? And then he says after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem.
Yes,
well, but he still went.
Yeah.
And as you're looking back over your shoulder, how long is 3 years? Not very long. My goodness. Time flies. So anyway, I continue to feel like that we are being faithful to the truth to hold that Luke, the physician, the companion of Paul, was the author of these books and this gospel in particular. Okay. Anything else in that first sentence that you would like to talk more about?
Keith?
Yes.
I'm not sure that we know who the author is.
Oh, good point. Yes, go ahead.
I think the name in Greek is something like God lover or God friend.
Friend of God, mm-hmm.
So it could be fairly generalized.
Yeah.
Specific person.
Right. Some have speculated that it might be a patron of Luke. Somebody was financing his efforts in one area or another. That's a question we ask and don't know for certain. But yes.
Somewhere I'd heard or read, or somewhere heard that it might have been even like a senator, a Roman senator or something. And then what his actual name is.
Don't know about that one. Yeah. Sure. No. But even the sense that that Brent suggested, that more of a generic friend of God, that applies to all of us, right? Anybody who's interested in these things as a friend of God. Okay, so that's his introduction. The only gospel that has an introduction of that sort, certainly. But he begins, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia." And so what is this talking about? Well, clear back at the time of David, David organized an extensive structure among the priesthood, which provided for the different families who were descendants of Aaron to have different duties in the temple and to be on a kind of a rotation, so that by the time of David, there were a lot of descendants of Aaron. So there were a lot of people to do these things. And so it was a matter of lot. That is, they cast lots to see whose duties would fall in the coming period. And so this particular descendant of Aaron, there were in it's 1 Chronicles 24. It goes through 24 different divisions of priests here that David set up, and this just tells us that this Zechariah was of this course. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron also. Her name was Elizabeth. Aren't you grateful for Bible names you can pronounce? And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went up into the temple of the Lord. Okay, so you had all these different jobs that pertained to the temple worship, and this was his lot at this period. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Okay, and you surely can imagine why that would be the case. This is not a location where people just mill about. You're not accustomed to encountering others there. And when you find the presence of another one in that place, and It says here he was an angel, and I don't know how he was manifested to him, what form, but I suggest he didn't look like the average Joe on the street. It would be a pretty fearful thing. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear a son. Thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit, "even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias," which is spelled Elijah in the King James in the Old Testament, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." And the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not be able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Wow. That would have been an experience. And of course, Mary was not ignorant of the hopes of the Jewish people, of the prophecies, of the promises that God had given. hard to imagine how she would have felt.
The words, do not be afraid. Wow. That just, from that kind of a being, you know, I mean, we say it to our children and it means a lot, but to have a being that you know is not from this world, say, do not be afraid.
Mm-hmm. But Mary wasn't totally departed from her senses. She had questions too. She said, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now this is interesting on several levels, but first I would observe that the notion of divine beings fathering children by human women was not new. The Greek mythologies contain many accounts of this kind of event. But there's always a focus on the physical in this matter. The Greek gods take on a physical form to accomplish this. This is different. This is a spiritual origin for this baby. God accomplishes it not through the physical means that we're acquainted with, but he brings it to pass through his power. Now, if you believe that God, in fact, created everything, this doesn't really stretch your imagination. If he can create the complexity of life as we know it by the word of his mouth, he can certainly bring about a child in the womb of a human being without a physical interaction. Some people struggle with that. They stumble over that. But only if you doubt that he has the power to create, to start with.
By speaking the word.
By speaking the word.
Mm-hmm. And it's done so differently. You know, it's almost, he doesn't ask her permission, but it's kind of like, this is what we're going to happen. And she says, hey, let it be. And, you know, in all the mythologies, there's no permission asked her. It's just, it happens to them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, in a lot of ways you don't even see the connection. There's not much similarity. It's only when you speak of the divine bringing forth a son in the world that you say, okay, that general idea we see in mythology. You know, some scholars have noted that it is possibly the case that the real gets imitated on a debased level by the imitation, right? So this notion of God manifesting himself in some way in our world perhaps is prefigured in these myths, but in a debased form.
Is that not similar to how when we seek to have meaningful relationship outside the way God intended it to be, it is debased and it's not what, you know, the joy of a marriage and of doing it God's way, there's no substitute for that.
Mm-hmm.
And yet you can kind of, you know, people say, well, I love her or him or whatever. is really, mm-hmm. in truth, mm-hmm. is a shadow of, and not nearly as the fulfillment that God intends it to be, of trust and commitment.
And notice the huge difference in motivation for the outcome. In the mythologies, the Greek gods are driven by lust and desire due to the beauty of the human. In this case, God is driven by love, not lust, by caring for us. He's driven by that to enter our world in a way that we can connect to him. The notion of God become flesh is a radical idea. When you understand God as infinite, as other, as perfection. Some people from other backgrounds have sometimes struggled with even accepting the idea that God could become flesh, because flesh is so dirty, if you will. But we human beings, if you're not like us, we don't think that what you say really matters. It doesn't apply. You can't relate to me. You're not like me. It's fine for you to require things and demand things, but you don't know what I feel. We even do it to each other. We sort of break up and segregate into these really small classes that somehow your opinion doesn't matter because you're not like me. You're not my color. You're not my gender. You're not my whatever. You haven't had the kind of catastrophes in life I have. And so therefore, you can't relate to me. Well, God answers that by becoming one of us. And if we're honest, we realize that you don't have to be one of us in the sense of the little details. You don't have to be somebody by my name with my parents in order to understand what life is like. Right? Just if you're a human being, you understand what life is like. You know about hunger and about thirst and about all of the, if you live very long, about the tragedies and the hurts and the pains and the needs, the desires. And so, if you're honest, you realize if he became one of us at all, he knows about me. He knows what it's like to be a human being. So his motivation in entering the human race, or I should say, what was behind the birth of a son as his son, was not lust, but it was love. It was a love that cares, a love that wants to intervene, a love that wants to bring salvation. And that's very different from the Greek myths.
Keith, it is encouraging to me to see how faithful God was, though, that at the time this was written, at the time Jesus came, these were the stories that were told around the fire at night, or mm-hmm. you know, this is what they had for stories, and then but you can see God's hand in it, preparing them for what would it look like if a God came to earth, mm-hmm. and then of course he's working them to understand there's one God, and then here's what it looks like if God comes to earth. Mm-hmm. And without that culture that they had, it wouldn't have been as meaningful to them. It set up in their minds, what would it look like? Here it is. And still people missed it, but a lot of people then were able to see, this is, mm-hmm. there's something real about this that, you know, unlike the story, you know, the stories were just stories. This makes sense.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting to think about how those may have been preparation for accepting the truth.
Sometimes the people who have had the exact same thing as you are less compassionate because it's really easy as humans to be like, well, I dealt with it and I had to deal with it, so get over it. Not that unkindly, but definitely like, well, you know, as opposed to someone who knows what pain is but hasn't had your exact pain, and so then they can enter into your suffering in a different kind of way. It's like, wow, I can't even imagine what that would be like, but I know what this feels like. And anyway, she said she has to, on purpose, not go into situations that are so similar to her own and be like, what are you, not saying out loud, but like, what are you whining about? This is just part of the deal. You're going to have to, as opposed to people who have a different kind of pain, it's so much easier for her to be. And that, I don't know, that helps.
That's an interesting observation.
It is. Mm-hmm. So look, I've heard people like, well, Jesus doesn't understand what it is to be law. And it's like, well, maybe him coming to earth and living his particular life with his particular pain is even more of a testimony of his identifying with us, just in general as a human.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to have the same experiences exactly as someone to get it.
Mm-hmm. We human beings are funny critters sometimes. At any rate, this was an incredible time in the life of Mary, an incredible time in the history of mankind. And it is certainly a part of the good news that we identify as the gospel.
You know, reading through the John, Zechariah, Elizabeth thing, this time, it sort of struck me as a little harsh when he said to the angel, how will I know this, or how will I know when this happened? Or, like, well, if you didn't believe me, you're struck dumb until it all comes to death. I don't know. Exaggerated, but it sort of came off as just like you're just asking the question, what, like, you know, could you clarify a little more? But maybe the dumbness wasn't even necessarily a, like, punishment as much as it was. This is a sign to sort of confirm who I am.
Yeah, I think you're headed in the right direction there. He asked him, how shall I know? Well, yeah. Here's how you know. You won't be able to talk. If there's any question in your mind, yeah.
I was wondering the same thing because Elias asked the question, so did Mary. She didn't ask for proof, though.
Right.
She just said, okay, wow, how's this going to work?
As
opposed to, he was like, prove it.
Yeah, he's like, I'm pretty old. My wife's pretty old. I don't know how. Could I have some sort of a sign here? And so he got one. And I don't know what his personality was. Maybe his wife was happy about that sign, you know. But at any rate, it was certainly one which was identifiable. You can see something definite has happened in his life that shows he's had an encounter.
If I could, just one other thing. Yeah. Zacharias and Elizabeth.
Yep.
It wasn't a, well, they fall down and they get up, and they fall down and they get up kind of life. It was impeccable in conformity to whatever the law, I guess, would have been there.
Yes.
I can't remember if it was the law necessarily as it was described, but they lived.
Sorry, it was way back. Yep.
And how that just so speaks of wanting to do the will of God.
So again, when you know people throw the scripture out, there's none righteous, no, not one. Like, okay, you've got to understand that there's more going on to that than just this is a blanket statement that you can just apply as you choose.
Yes.
You have to look at how the writer was using that statement.
Yes. Yeah, your understanding of righteousness gets transformed, right? As you walk with Christ, you realize it's not a matter of being perfect in some sort of angelic sense. It's not a matter of never making mistakes. It's a matter of having a heart which is totally given to God. Your will is what I want. And that's what he's describing here. And of course, you can always recognize that there's probably nothing any more disgusting than to encounter somebody who lifts themselves up because they think they're better than everybody else, right? And we sort of have a built-in desire to level that situation, to bring some humility. But the fact is, God has given us a choice about what we do in life, and we can choose to serve Him, or we can choose not to. And so that's a choice that we want to take the best advantage of. Well, there's the doorbell. So that's the end of Sunday school. Thank you for your kind attention.